Let's just ask the Lord to meet with us and help us this morning. It's good to be with you, and appreciate the invitation. And in a moment, I'll explain what we're going to do. But let's come before the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your grace and your mercy towards us. And dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity just to meet together and think about some of the things that you have done throughout history, and Father, that you're doing today through the Church of the Living God. And so, Father, as we come to you, we just ask for your help, both in seeking to communicate and also, Father, in listening. And we pray, Father, that you would help us, that if there are areas where we need to comply with thy word, that you would help us to do that and that you would be glorified through it. So continue with us now, we would ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So just going to read one verse, and you'll be very familiar with this verse. It's in Matthew chapter 18, and it is in verse 20. It says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." So several factors in that verse, where two or three, so there's a necessity for people, and there needs to be a group of people, and the minimum is two or three, and then it is to gather together, and so there's an intention. There's an intention to do something because we gather together for something. And then we find that it is to gather together in my name, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think about the name, we're just not simply thinking of a name as a designation of a person, but we're thinking of all that that represents. And so we think of the authority, we think of the work, we think of the person, all of these things with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we come together in his authority and under his name. And then it says, when you do that, the Lord promises, "I am in the middle. I'm with you." And so we have in this the very basic definition of a New Testament biblical assembly of the Lord's people. Now, in the meetings that we have already had, we've been thinking somewhat about that as we have kind of built up a little bit in our thinking about the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, what we're going to do is actually, we're going to think about this, but we're going to think about it from a perspective of what the Lord has done over the last couple of thousand years. And so we're going to think about things from the time of the apostles and then right up until the current day. We'll start off with this, and you'll recognize this as the Mediterranean. And over to the right side, we have Israel. And there's two places that are circled there. And those are circled because in the early days of the church, they were the primary centers of Christianity. And so one of them is Antioch, and we find lots about Antioch in the scriptures, don't we? That's where Paul operated from. He was sent out from as a missionary. And he also was there, it tells us, with other teachers and prophets. And as well as that, many of those who we know of in the scriptures, the apostles, many of them came through there. And so it became a center of truth. And as we move out of the first century and into the second century, now the apostles have died, they're gone, but this still remains a center for apostolic truth, that is, the things that the apostles taught. And it, for a time, remained pretty consistent in teaching what the apostles had taught. But down in Egypt, in Alexandria, you have another developing center of Christianity. And in that particular place, we see not only Christianity, but we see a great emphasis on Greek philosophy. Obviously, it was a major place in New Testament times. And we think of the great library of Alexandria. We think of many who in history went through there, not necessarily to do with the church, but those who were important in other ways. And we see a number of philosophers coming through there. And what tended to happen was that the purity of the doctrine from Antioch, it in Alexandria became mixed with Greek philosophy. And so there's this melding together of these two things. And so you get very different emphasis from these two places. Now, as it went on, we get up to the time of Constantine. And you'll remember that Constantine was trying to become the dominant one who would become the Caesar. He wanted to take power. And in 312, he had a battle at a place called Milvian Bridge. But before he went to the battle, he had a dream. And in this dream, he saw his victory, but it was under the sign of the cross, which he interpreted. He interpreted his own dream, and he interpreted that to mean that the God of Christianity was giving him the victory. And as a result of that, by the stroke of a pen, made the empire Christian. Now, do you really make people Christian by the stroke of a pen? Not really. And so paganism became united with Christianity, and we get various things from that that we'll talk in a little bit. And right after his time, we have this gentleman, Augustine. I believe that Augustine truly was saved, but Augustine came from a background steeped in various philosophies, and as he developed his, he was a genius, by the way, and as he developed his theology, because he eventually got saved after being involved in all sorts of things that were not any way related to Christianity. And as he developed his theology, he developed ideas that were more Greek philosophical ideas than they were Christian ideas from the scriptures. And so that teaching, and Augustine is recognized as a great theologian. Now, theologian does not equate to being biblical necessarily, okay? And so you have to separate those two ideas. And Augustine was regarded as a great theologian. And as a result of his teaching, we have the development of the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. And then in the Reformation time, you have the reformers who came along, who generally were Roman Catholic, many of them priests in Roman Catholicism, and they are steeped in Augustinian theology. And so when they begin to think about the Bible, again, many men who are truly saved, but they come from this Greek philosophical mixture that Augustine produced, and therefore they end up, again, not necessarily in accord with the scriptures. And so we have Reformed theology today. And Reformed theology today is perhaps the dominant theology in Christianity. Now, it wasn't always that way, but we'll talk about that a little later. And so what is happening at this time is that the foundation is being set for a Christianity that is based on Augustine's thinking. And, as you know, the Roman Catholic Church adopted this, and throughout the ages, then it persecuted those who did not conform. So what happened to those who were from the Antioch strain? Well, Antioch predominated for a time until Alexandria began to take over. And Alexandria, in its thinking, its philosophical thinking, became the dominant stream, which became Roman Catholicism, the Dark Ages, and people cut off from the scriptures, etc., etc. But at the same time, there were groups, always a remnant. When you read the scriptures, the Lord always has a remnant, doesn't he? And he worked through the remnant. And so, if you like, we have the mainstream going ahead that basically is Christian in name, but not necessarily as we would think of it from the scriptures. And then you have these small groups of believers who are existing on the outskirts of everything, and they're the ones that are carrying the truth. They're the ones that are remaining true to the scriptures. And not only in a general sense, but in the sense of what the scriptures say about the local assembly. And they recognized in the scriptures that the Lord had a pattern for the local assembly. And we're not talking about, you know, you meet at this particular time on a Sunday, etc. We're talking about doctrinal patterns and doctrinal thinking that should dominate the local church. And so those existed outside of this mainstream Christianity. You have to understand some of the Lord's working over the years. If you had existed way back in the early years, say up into the 300s, 400s, etc., you wouldn't have necessarily understood everything the way we have the benefit of understanding many things today from the scriptures. You would have had a simple faith and you would have understood various things from the scriptures, but at various times in the history of the church, there were controversies. Now, the first one isn't a controversy. There was some controversy. The canon of scripture was finalized in about 180 AD. That's when those who were in the church at that time, they sat down and they determined, I believe, under the direction of the Spirit of God, which books were actually the inspired Word of God. And so the canon of scripture was put together. And you'll know, if you know various versions of the scriptures, that there are other books that some add to what we have as Genesis to Revelation, and they add other books to it. They don't recognize that the canon that was determined at 180 was the final canon, that there are others. So you get the books of the Maccabees and the etc., and they're added. Then in about 500 AD, in around that time, there was a dispute and controversy over the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were very strongly held views. And eventually, they came to the conclusion that we basically hold today with regard to who Christ was, that he truly was God, and that what he has done in his work on the cross atones for sin. And so there was a lot of that sorted out at that time, and that became the general understanding of the church moving forward. And then we get to 1100 AD, and around that time, and there's dispute again over the atonement, like what did Christ's work actually do, and that's sorted out. And then in the 1500s we're at the Reformation, and now salvation gets sorted out. Remember, they began to understand again the idea of justification by faith. Just because they understood justification by faith, it doesn't mean that they got the rest of the scripture sorted out in their minds. And so in the church in general, and I'm talking about that mainstream, we have all sorts of variations and denominations and hierarchies, etc., that don't accord with the scriptures. And so while the Lord allowed some things at a particular time to be understood, yet there was much more to be understood. And then when you get up to the beginning of the 1800s, we get into the area, or we get into the time period when two particular areas of Scripture began to be understood in a different way than had been understood before. And so one of those is the church, and the other one is eschatology. And if you're not familiar with that word, it comes from the Greek word eschatos, that talks about the end and our last. And so it's talking about end times and last things. And so in the 1800s and moving through the 1800s into the 1900s, then the scriptures on these areas began to come into focus. And it was, we'll see, a sort of an earthquake religiously. Because up to that time, even those who truly knew Christ as Savior, they were all involved in systems that did not accord with the scriptures when it comes to an understanding of the church. And so that began to be sorted out. One of the groups that was consistent outside the mainstream and that sought to live for the Lord Jesus Christ were what were called the Waldenses. And they existed eventually. They kind of got pushed out of various places, and they ended up in the Alps, or in the mountains in Italy, in an area called the Piedmont. And they existed way back into the early centuries, and spread of the gospel can be traced right up into those mountain areas, way back to almost the time of the apostles. And so this group existed in one form or another, and they were marked by a number of things that we would take as normal today in our circles. They were interested in the inerrancy of Scripture. They believed that the Scripture should be in the hands of every person. They believed that people should have the Scriptures in their own language. They believed in simplicity in life. That is, we don't accumulate all sorts of things, and we put our energies into serving the Lord. They believed in believer's baptism. They believed in the centrality of the Lord's command to remember him. Now, all of these things this group believed in. Now today, they still exist. But today, unfortunately, they have wandered away from a lot of what they believe. And this was their symbol. And the candle in the middle is the symbol that they believed was the Word of God, because the Word of God would bring light. And then you have the seven stars that they related to the seven churches of the Revelation. And so this is one of the groups, not the only group, but one of those groups that maintained the truth of Scripture that came from Antioch, not from Alexandria, and kept it throughout the history of the last couple of thousand years. In the Inquisitions, as they were called, from the Roman Catholic Church, and this goes back to Augustine's teaching. Augustine taught that you could force people to believe what you believed. And that is the basis of the Inquisition in the Roman Catholic Church. And by the way, the office of the Inquisition and the Inquisitor is still in effect today in the Roman Catholic Church. Given half a chance, they would. But during the Inquisition, when many true believers were persecuted to death, a special effort was made to mount military campaigns against the Waldenses in the Piedmont in Italy. And many, many gave their lives. Let's think a little about the world of the 1800s, because that's the era in which, as we have already mentioned, the biblical information about the church and also eschatology began to be fleshed out. And what we often treat these things as though they're, you know, they exist by themselves. Well, they didn't. They existed in the middle of a world where there was lots of things going on. And so we're going to be talking about the beginning of what some have called the Brethren Movement. And I don't like the term, but definitely the Lord was doing a work at the beginning of the 1800s that you're here today in the heritage of that, or that's the heritage of an assembly like this in one way or another. And so what was going on in the day when the Lord was at work, because he was at work not only in what we think of as the Brethren Movement, but he was at work in a lot of ways in the Christian world. And it's at this time you have the beginning of what's called the Great Faith Missions. Most of them have changed today. For instance, China Inland Mission, I'm just having my... Thank you. I hate Alzheimer's. I hope it goes away. Hudson Taylor. And Hudson Taylor went out, and the basis of the faith missions that were started in those days, not to do with the Brethren Movement, but seeing biblical principles of financial responsibility before the Lord, these people went forth trusting totally in the Lord without seeking means of support. They believed the Lord would have them go out, and that if they went out, then the Lord would supply. And a little later on, or a little earlier, we have Anthony Norris Groves, who was part of what we think of as the Brethren Movement, and he was one of the first to go out in that capacity, just trusting the Lord. But Hudson Taylor, China Inland Mission. A little later you get C.T. Studd and Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, and others at that time, and they all operated on the basis of, we go do what the Lord wants, the Lord will supply. And unfortunately, many of them have changed today, and people are made to basically beg for support. But this was part of the 1800s. But in society, what was happening? Well, just before the 1800s, 1789, you have the French Revolution, and you have the storming of the Bastille. This is the kind of situation that these things begin to happen in. The Lord works. As you move out of the 1700s, well, actually in 1793, William Carey, the Baptist missionary, he went out to India, and he started there, but he went with support. It was support from the denomination. And 1800, Napoleon's on the go, heads into Austria. He's going to take over the world. And Jefferson becomes the president in 1801 in the United States. So all these things that we think of in history, these are happening at the time when the Lord is about to work in a particular way, not only in the development of, again, the Brethren Movement, but you get into 1859 and you have revival that spreads from the States and over into Ireland and into England and etc. And so the Lord is definitely at work. In 1807, the UK abolished the slave trade. And you get in 1814, the British troops burning down, and Canadian, burning down Washington, D.C., because the Americans had tried to invade Canada in 1812. And they were repulsed. And so all this is going on. And now in 1820, you have Joseph Smith coming along, and Mormonism. He creates Mormonism. In 1830, the Book of Mormon is published. And so you have this false religion that is also being started up by Satan at the same time that the Lord's going to work in a particular way with regard to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these things don't happen in a vacuum. In about 1829 or so, Sir Robert Peel starts the London Metropolitan Police Force. Now, why do I mention him? I mention him because here's a man who was a believer. Here's a man who was part of the Brethren movement. Here's a man whose books you can still read today. Here are some of the vital books on some of the subjects of Scripture, including the dating of the 490 years of Daniel's prophecy. So these men existed in this situation. Then Queen Victoria comes to the throne in the 1830s, 1837, and by the end of that century, the British Empire controls 25% of the whole world. It's all gone now, and they're suffering the consequences, but that's what happened in the 1800s. So it's in this situation that some of the men we'll think about in a moment, they exist, and they are seeking the Lord, and they are looking for reality as far as spiritual things are concerned. Because the problem at that time was the deadness of the established religions. And it didn't matter whether it was those that were regarded as the established church, which in Britain and anywhere it controlled was the Anglican church. And it didn't matter whether it was among what were called the dissenters, and so the Baptists, etc., and anything that wasn't Anglican, they were regarded as the dissenters. And politically, each of those either had benefits or disadvantages from the government. And so if you were a dissenter, you did not have the same privileges religiously as those who would be part of Anglicanism. And so this is a time of religious systems. But there are men within those religious systems who are looking for reality in spiritual things. And that's what we're going to see the Lord allows. 1859, as I mentioned, there was revival in Northern Ireland, where we come from. My wife and I, there were 100,000 people saved within a year or two. And that revival also, it started in 1857 in New York, and it spread in various parts of the U.S. at that time. It came across the Channel and across the Atlantic Ocean. And a couple of men in Northern Ireland who weren't long saved, they started to pray for revival. What had they done? They had read a book that was written by, come on, it's Alzheimer time again. he had all the orphanages, help me. Yeah, Mueller, George Mueller. Again, from the Brethren movement, but he had written a book with regard to spiritual things. And these two men in Northern Ireland, they read that book, and they wanted more from the Lord. And so they began to pray. And as they prayed, some others joined them. And eventually, where they were, revival broke out and covered the north of Ireland. And then it went over to Scotland, and then to England and Wales. And so this was a time of the Lord's working in very obvious ways. But in 1859, something else happened. And that was Darwin published The Origin of Species. And so the Lord's at work, Satan says, I got to do something here. And the origin of species was printed. And we know what that has resulted in. And then you have the Civil War in the States, and you have BC becoming part of Canada in 1871. This was all happening at that time. And towards the end of the century, you have Wyatt Earp and the OK Corral, and you have Jesse James killed by one of his gang members, etc. So all these things are happening in society while the Lord's at work through a number of men. And the Lord was going to start a work, or at least a portion of the work, because sometimes when we talk about the Brethren movement, we assume it all started in this place. Well, it didn't. There was a center in Dublin where people started to meet together to break bread and to pray. And it became important for a couple of reasons that we'll talk about in a minute. But it wasn't the only place. There were groups in other places in Ireland. There was groups in England. There were groups on the continent, the European continent. There was some over in South America, and they all almost simultaneously, within a few years of each other, these are people that know nothing about any of the others, and they're reading the scriptures, and they're seeing what we know as religion doesn't match up to what we're reading. And so they start to meet together simply, without all the accoutrements of religion, without the need for ordained ministers, etc., and the approvals of the established religious authorities. And they meet together simply to remember the Lord in the bread and the wine, and to pray together. And the Lord began a movement. Now, the reason the group in Dublin became significant is because as they met together, in fact, there was three groups in Dublin, they didn't know about each other. And then they all bumped into each other kind of along the way and came together. And those that were in those groups had a significant number of men of both aristocratic bearing and background. They were from that strata of society, and as well as that of academic learning. And so most people know that John Darby graduated from Trinity with the top honors for classical education and classical languages, etc. But several of the others did too. They were of that level of education. And Trinity, which we'll see in a moment, in Dublin, was the Irish equivalent of Oxford in England. And so that group produced this sort of men. And then when many of them went to England, they found others of that caliber as well. And so you have G.V. Wigram. And if you've done any Bible study and dug into Greek, you've maybe used Wigram's helps. There's W.E. Vine, William Edwards Vine. Most people know about Vine's Dictionary of Words. You have others of that ilk, and they all produced material. They were prolific writers. And so really, this is the reason that this group is generally followed, because everywhere else, nobody was worrying too much about writing and everything else. They were just worried about getting on with this, the recognition of the truth that they had seen. But much of the writing came from this group as they moved from Dublin and came across their English counterparts and produced a tremendous volume of literature on the Word of God, etc., that we still have around today. And so this, what might be called the Brethren movement, historians like to have starting points, and they always go to Dublin. But again, this was widespread. This wasn't just Dublin. Here are some of the men of that time from Dublin. Up on the left is Anthony Norris Groves. He was an Englishman, and he would be coming across to Trinity College in Dublin because he was wanting to prepare to go as a missionary, but with what was called, I think it was called the Church Missionary Society, which was Anglican. And the more he came across and met with some of the others that we see for breaking of bread and thinking about the scriptures, the more he realized that the system he was in didn't match up with the scriptures. And so eventually he cut the ties with the Church Missionary Society, and he went to Baghdad in Iraq, and he was accompanied by some others who were in the meetings there in Dublin at the time, and they went out just trusting the Lord for their support. And they had a phenomenally difficult time. And a number of them were killed or died because of disease. And eventually Groves went to India. And he is noted in India even today, in the Kerala area, where many believers are in India. It's because Anthony Norris Groves went there in the first place. And then you have Darby, who is one of the more notable or noticeable ones in the history. And unfortunately, later on, he was involved in controversy, which split parts of the Brethren movement. And then we have this man, Parnell, and one of his relatives. There were rebellions in Ireland at the time, and one of his relatives, another Parnell, was a leader of some of those rebellions. But this man, became Lord Congleton. And so these are the men that formed those first meetings in Dublin. And down in the bottom, Dr. Edward Cronin. He had been a Roman Catholic who got saved and came to Dublin from around Cork, which is in the very south of Ireland. And he was involved. And then John Gifford Bellett, another man who was a barrister, lawyer. And so these are the types of men. They're not the only ones, but they're the types of men who initially in Dublin were involved and that the Lord used in a particular way. This is Trinity College in Dublin, and that's where many of them were attached to. Many of them went there. That's the library inside Trinity. If you love books, you'd just love to be in there. And then in the 1830s, those first meetings were sporadic during the early parts of the 1820s, and then becoming more frequent and together towards the end of the 1820s. And then in the 1830s, you have an aristocratic lady called Lady Theodosia Powerscourt. And she loves the scriptures. And at that time, because of the wars, remember Napoleon? And England was actually under threat of invasion by Napoleon at that time too. And because of the wars that were going on in various places, including Napoleon's march across Europe, etc., people became interested in end time things that they hadn't been interested in before. And so conferences were held by Lady Powerscourt at Powerscourt. This is her house, Powerscourt Castle. And so in the 1830s, especially 1831 to about 33, you have men like Darby, etc. It wasn't restricted to people who were thought to be the Brethren movement. This was open to anyone. And so there was men of other denominations, etc., who attended these. And they thrashed out the scriptures. And they examined the scriptures to see what the scriptures actually had to say about the end time things. And so out of that came what we think of as the pre-millennial, pre-tribulation view of Scripture. Now, when I say out of that, that doesn't mean it wasn't there before. In fact, if you go back to the early writings from the Antioch side of Christianity, you will find as we have today, an organized way of looking at all these things, but you will see that they were expecting the same things that we think of today in what we think of as premillennial and pre-tribulation view of the end times. And so you get in the writings in the early centuries all these places where you can pick it out. And there's books today that you can get that have, somebody's gone to the trouble of going back to all those writings and pulling out all those things to show that the early church, from the Antioch influence, held to what we would think of as pre-tribulation, premillennial view of the end times. Not necessarily in an organized way, but certainly in their general thinking as they dealt with subjects. Okay? And so this was very important. And out of that, then, Darby became the one who, if you like, made the thinking widespread. Many others were doing this too, but Darby became the notable one who did that. And then, towards the end of the 1800s, it basically jumped the Atlantic Ocean again, and you get Schofield. C.I. Schofield. Anybody got a Schofield reference Bible? Yeah, there you go. And Schofield thought about all the teaching that had been going on across the pond, and he incorporated that into many of the notes in his Bible. And so that premillennial, pre-tribulational view became the dominant view in North America until about the 1860s. Sorry, 1960s. Until the 1960s. And what happened? I have a book in my library. I can't remember the exact title, but it's the idea of moving towards the Great Recovery. And what was the Great Recovery? Great Recovery was to make Reformed theology predominant again over this upstart premillennial, pre-tribulational view. And that's what's happened today. Who's all the ones that are on the internet? Piper, MacArthur, Sproul, you can name them off. They're all Reformed. And there was a definite move to make Reformed theology the dominant view. And with that, again, they did what the early brethren did. They published and published and published. And from the 1960s, again, from a Reformed view, they've been publishing, 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 and all the popular, put that word in quotations, all the popular books that young people, young men and women are affected by today are all from this effort to have the great recovery of Reformed theology. Okay? So this was Powers Court and those those conferences that went on there that where the understanding of the scriptures was developed as they studied it. They just studied the scriptures. That was it. Now, again, when people talk about brethren history, they tend to concentrate on what happened in England. And it was mainly around the south of England. Yes, there was penetration in the north of England, etc. And many assemblies that were founded. And then in the 1860s, a little earlier and on, then you had various splits because people are people. And from the initial camaraderie, because again, the early believers started with the same sort of ideas that the Waldenses had, simplicity. And some of those aristocratic people sold everything they had and contributed everything to the work of the Lord. Some of them lived in very poor circumstances just so that the Lord could have more work. Some of the ladies sold their jewelry. and all their silverware, etc. And so this simplicity of life and simplicity of meeting, with the concentration being on the focus of what we read earlier, gathering to the name of the Lord, that all affected a great radius. But at the same time, the Lord's working in Scotland. And you have another one of these strands of effect. And so up in Scotland, in the northeast, you have all these areas here, and they are being reached by men connected to the Scottish Free Church, which is basically a Presbyterian denomination. And they are very successful in evangelism, and they are led by as their superintendent, as he was called, that's the name given to the leader. The superintendent was a man called Donald Ross, and he led the men, and they went and they preached in all these towns, and many people were saved. Of course, lots of fishing villages. And then Donald Ross and a couple of others began to see things in the scriptures that didn't line up with the denomination that they were associated with. And so they resigned from that mission, and they started another mission, and they continued the work. And now what they were doing was they had recognized the same thing that all these other groups all spread everywhere that the Lord was working in. They recognized the need for simplicity and the need to gather to the name of the Lord only, and the need to make the remembrance of Him the central thing in their lives. And so from that point on, in breaking away from the denominational ties, this is where this man and some others along with him went. And so you have the same thing that's happening in other places. Here's Donald. And Donald eventually came to North America. He didn't really want to come to North America, but he came. He believed the Lord had prompted him to be there. And he came to Chicago, and he set up a tent, and he started preaching the gospel. And he was here for many years in North America. And we know of him being in Hamilton, Ontario. We know of him being in Brandon, Manitoba, and preaching the gospel wherever he went. And he expended his whole life, right to the very end, preaching the word of God in North America. And in fact, North American assemblies owe more to the Scottish evangelists than they do to any of the English evangelists from that group down south. It was primarily the Scottish evangelists that opened up assemblies here in North America. And then we have a man that worked along with Ross. This is Donald Monroe. And again, Donald Monroe and Ross, they preached the gospel all over North America. Monroe, a lot more in Canada than Ross did. But there they are, and they are bringing this truth that they had discovered, if you can use that word, simply by reading the Word of God and establishing assemblies along that line. Here's some accounts of the time. It says a remarkable feature of the work in Canada during these years of grace has been the large number of young active gospelers. When they came, then they motivated young men, and off they went, who have been raised up and sent forth, bearing the glad tidings to needy places in the Great Dominion, in the provinces of Manitoba, Saskatchewan, Alberta. Now remember, these provinces are pretty much only just founded, aren't they? If you know your Canadian history. And British Columbia, towards which the tide of emigration has flowed from all countries. Small assemblies have sprung up, chiefly the result of work in gospel work in tents, farmhouses, country schoolhouses, and by carrying the message from door to door. Emigrants in danger of being swamped in the world have thus been helped in spiritual life and become in turn the means of blessing to others. And there are vast fields still unreached awaiting such laborers to go in and possess them for God and his gospel. Here's one that talks about conferences that were started up to help believers. We'll not take the time to go through it all, but again, you'll notice down near the bottom, they've been held in Hamilton, Toronto, Forest, Galt, and other places in Ontario for many years, and in the newer provinces of Manitoba, British Columbia, Alberta, and Saskatchewan, and they've been added during recent years. And then a little later on, in the 1800s, we have men like this man, J.J. Rouse, a man from Ontario who really didn't have a whole lot of interest in the Word of God at all, and the Lord saved him. And immediately the Lord saved him, he starts preaching the gospel, like right now. He starts to preach the gospel, and he doesn't keep it to Ontario. He works his way across Canada. And the accounts of it are interesting because he had no means of support. And yet the Lord supplied the whole way. He'd go into a town, and he'd try to rent a place to preach the gospel in. And he didn't have any money, but the Lord would supply. And then he was married, and he had children. And they're all, the whole family's going around throughout Western Canada and down into BC. And this man came and camped on the beach in Victoria in a tent so that he could preach the gospel here with his family. This is him and his family in Victoria on the beach in a tent just so he could preach the gospel. And then he moved up to Ladysmith, and he preached the gospel there in Ladysmith. And the sacrifice of men like this, that's his picture at 25 years of age. You might not be able to read that on the left, and obviously pictures of him later in life, but the Lord supplied the whole way. And the story of men like this, I'm only giving you him as one example, why am I doing this? Because they brought what we're talking about this week with regard to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were so convinced, right from the early 1800s, of the truth of Scripture, that there was a specific pattern in the Scriptures, a pattern of teaching with regard to the local assembly, that they literally gave their lives for it. And we are the beneficiaries of that today as we meet in a place like this. So, what sort of things do we learn from this history that we've looked at? Number one, the importance of gathering onto the name, that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ only. And the development of the history there recognized that all these other names, like Baptist or Anglican or Presbyterian or etc., that people gathered to, or a name that they gathered to, they didn't find any of that in Scripture. But they did find in Scripture that Christ was everything. Christ was the focus. Christ was the one that there had to be the constant attention given to. And so the importance of gathering to the name only. And so they didn't. That's why I don't like terms like the Brethren Movement. Because if you think this way, you don't want a capital before anything that you're called. And often people call you the Brethren with a capital B. Well, you're not. We're just brethren. We're brothers. That's it. And so there was this emphasis from the beginning on simply be known as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Nothing more. And we meet together unto the name. Then there's the realization that when you did that, and you gathered to the name of the Lord only, that he was in the midst, as we read in that verse right at the beginning. And so there's the realization of the very presence of the Savior among those who want to honor him and glorify him. And then we see from this history the recovery of the idea of the centrality of the remembrance of the Lord. And along with it came the necessity for prayer. Because as we come to the Lord, we recognize Him for who He is. And then we also recognize that we can do nothing without Him. And so there was this great emphasis on prayer. And then the idea of simplicity in meeting. And you get away from all the accoutrements of organized religion and all the pictures and all the, of course, on the more pagan side, the idols, etc., etc. But simplicity and meaning. And so there's very little that's needed more. Just on that, by the way, do you realize that in the Old Testament, they needed a place, and the Lord gave them a place. And He says, I'll put my name there. Okay? And that place was in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. And they needed not only a place, but they needed a temple. And then they needed a priesthood. And it was all physical, wasn't it? But in New Testament times, the Lord doesn't give us those things. But He gives us the name to gather to. Whereas in the Old Testament, it was gathering to the name of the Lord in Jerusalem. We just gather to the name wherever we are. And as well as that, they had to have a priesthood, and we have a priesthood, don't we? But theirs was a special priesthood. It wasn't everybody in Israel. But our priesthood is everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And so all these simple things, and as you pull it all together, the Lord has given a pattern that works in every part of the earth, in every culture, in every language. He has given in His word in the New Testament something that honors Him wherever believers can be found. And you don't need all the accoutrements of religion. And then, again, the idea of the exercise of the priesthood of all believers. And we'll not go into all these. And then we also find an emphasis on the exercise of ministry according to gift. Now, you're used to this, but in the day when they were thinking about this and rediscovering this, that was a 180-degree turn away from what they had been brought up in. Because in the Anglican system, you could be appointed to some area of church work, and you never had to do a thing. And you would get money. They'd pay you. For instance, there's a famous evangelist in the British Isles by the name of Brownlow North, who was also saved during this time and preached widely during this time, the 1800s. And his grandfather had been one of their top bishops in Anglicanism. He himself was born in the Palace of Westminster, which was the bishop's palace. His father was an Anglican bishop. And as he got to be about 18 or 19, his grandfather arranged for him this little job within the Anglican church that actually two lawyers took care of. He did nothing, but he got £300 a year for it. And £300 a year was a lot of money in those days. And so this was the type of system that these men grew up in. You could get a curacy, and along with that curacy, it was usually endowed with a certain amount of money. And within the hierarchy of the system, you kind of worked up and you went for the more profitable ones. And you became an archdeacon and you became a bishop, etc. This is the system that these men are in. And they know nothing from their background of the simplicity of gathering to the name of the Lord and of the remembrance of the Lord. But they read the word and they find it all out. And what I was going to say was the idea of ministering according to your gift was foreign to those systems. Then another area that became more evident and understood was the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believers and the necessity of the Spirit's work in a local assembly. The importance of headship and its implications, as it's taught in the scriptures. The requirement of rule by a plurality of elders rather than some hierarchy of guys stepping on each other's heads trying to get up the next rung in the ladder. The necessity of separation. There's a big emphasis on separation. Now, that didn't mean that you didn't touch the dirty people in the world. That's not what it meant. But the idea of separation was to walk in holiness. That you divest, as it talks about in Ephesians, you put off. In Colossians, you put off those things that do not correspond to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you put on those things that do. And of course, you can't do that by yourself. It's the work of the Spirit in your life as you cooperate with the Spirit. But that necessity of separation. That idea of separation also meant that you don't enter into cooperation with that which is apostate. Okay? And so, an example might be, in our day, the Right to Life movement is predominated by Roman Catholicism. Do you associate with that and become associated to the extent that someone doesn't make any difference between Roman Catholicism and what you are? And so, practical examples. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't be pro-life. But do you associate with organizations, or do you associate with other denominations that actually teach sometimes things that are contrary to the Word of God? So it has very practical implications. They thought of the unity of all believers. Now, later on, when some of the splits came, that kind of got really muddied. But at the beginning, the idea was that everybody who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we are the body of Christ, as we've talked about earlier in this week. And therefore, our fellowship is in Him. And it doesn't matter what denomination you belong to, you're part of the body, and our common fellowship is in Christ, because we know Christ as Savior. Now, later on, there was all sorts of divisions on that idea, and so unfortunate splits that Satan has used in many ways. Another thing that came about is the idea of the roles of male and female in the assembly. If you take the scriptures seriously and believe that every word, actually every part of the scriptures, right down to the finest point of grammatical pointing, if you believe that that is from the Spirit of God, then as a believer, you obey what you see. You don't rationalize it on the basis of current practices in our society, and often those things will run counter to what's happening in society. And it's in the difference that we win people to Christ. It is not, not experimented, but found this in your life. People who try to be like the unbeliever to win the unbeliever, it never works. It is always the Christian who gets sucked in. And it's in our difference that we win people to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be obnoxious or anything. But it's the difference that Christ makes and the holiness of life that is required of the believer in Christ that makes the difference and is so different from the world. And it's that difference that people are attracted to. And that's why the Lord says they'll know you're Christians by your love. It's the quality of the life and the relationships, not only with each other, but with the Lord, that people see. And it convicts them of sin and their need of the Savior. And then if we fail to stick to what the Lord says, with regard to how we're to operate, for instance, things that are totally counter to current society, such as the silence of women, meaning that women don't take the lead in the local assemblies of the Lord's people. They don't speak authoritatively in the assemblies of the Lord's people. In fact, the words that are used in Scripture mean absolute silence. That's counter to our day, isn't it? And yet, if we're going to be true to Scripture, we obey these things. So it's a matter of standing up and having a backbone. Financial principles. In assemblies where they're fundraising for various things, that's totally contrary to the Scriptures. And as the early, I've already emphasized the early brethren, and brethren right up through the years, they have gone out depending on the Lord for whatever they needed. Their only interest was to serve the Lord. And that comes back to the financial principles that we find in Scripture. And then the rediscovery of the premillennial and pre-tribulational rapture of the church and the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And those have all coalesced or solidified over the last couple of hundred years. So, what's my point? My point is that God has worked in history right through from the time of the apostles, and he hasn't changed. And the things that those who were truly seeking truth found right from the time of the apostles, right up until the 1800s, and right into our day, they are the same the whole way through, because the Lord doesn't change his commands. And so when we think about this concept of the Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the extent to which we deviate from the truth is the extent to which we thumb Christ in the eye. And so it is very important that when we want to operate as a local assembly of the Lord's people, that we know what he wants, not what somebody comes along and tells you, but that we know what he wants. And we become convinced from the Word of God as to what he wants. And then, having been convinced, then we align ourselves with truth and not with our own ideas. And sometimes it's good just to sit back and evaluate ourselves and to evaluate the truth of the Word of God and to compare ourselves to the truth and maybe make adjustments sometimes. And if we don't need to make adjustments, all's good. We keep on keeping on. But if we need to make adjustments, that we recognize it, we repent, as the churches in the Revelation were told to do, and then we get on with doing what the Lord wants. So trust the Lord will bless you as you serve him. And let's just close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you again for your word. Help us, Father, to be completely in line with your word. And where, Father, we in some way deviate from it, Father, just point that out to us. We know that you're a loving and compassionate Father, and Father, you're happy just to point these things out and to help us to move in the right direction. And Father, we would like to do that for you, for your glory, and for the honor and the exaltation of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us to be convinced of these things, and help us to walk in truth. And Father, we do pray too that you would enable those around us to see in us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Father, seeing him, that they may be drawn to the one who died for them, who gave himself that they might have life. And we pray, Father, that you would just open our mouths and enable us to share the gospel freely with those that need it. And we ask all these things once again asking that you would part us now with your blessing. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.